We apologise for the poor quality during parts of the following recording of this message by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. When the recording was originally made, it was unfortunately recorded on a tape that had been only partially erased. Therefore, traces of the original recording still remain. We have done our best to remove this using digital processing, but unfortunately we have not been able to eliminate this entirely. However, we hope that it doesn't spoil your enjoyment too much of this important historic message by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones.
We have arrived at the great section to which the name is generally given of the doctrine of the last things. In other words, having considered our salvation in Christ Jesus and how it is applied to us by the work of the Holy Spirit, and how the remainder of our lives in this world is catered for and dealt with, our sanctification and our growth in grace and so on, we naturally look forward to the end. And we see clearly in the scripture that a good deal of time and space is given to that. And the subject naturally divides itself into two main headings. First of all, our individual destiny. But then secondly, there is the destiny of the whole world. The doctrine of the last things, therefore, divides itself up in that way. First of all, personal, and then general. Well, now, we've dealt with the first. We've looked at this doctrine concerning our personal future. We haven't finished dealing with that, obviously, but we've at any rate looked at the biblical teaching concerning death itself, and the biblical teaching concerning the state of the soul after death. And it was at that point we left off just before Christmas. Now, at this point, we have to come to the general, because all that the scripture tells us further about our personal destiny is bound up with something that is more general, and which affects not only the whole world of men, but indeed the whole cosmos itself. We come, therefore, looking at this general aspect of the doctrine of the last things to the biblical teaching and doctrine concerning the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this, I need scarcely say, is a tremendously important subject. There are certain people who are very fond of statistics, and they like to work out things in the Bible in a statistical manner. And one man has actually taken the trouble to make this discovery, that one in every 30 verses in the Scriptures is a reference to the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One in 30. Some of you may like to check him. Also, another bit of statistics, and I'm giving you this simply to show you the importance of the subject. There are references in the Scriptures, obviously, to the first coming of our Lord and to the second coming. The proportion is this. For every one reference to the first coming of Christ, when he came as the babe of Bethlehem, there are 8 references to his final coming, his second coming. Now, there, I think we see something which shows us the very great importance of this subject, but there are many other things that emphasize it also. There are certain chapters in the Scriptures which are given exclusively to this. For instance, Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. There are those who would say that both epistles to the Thessalonians were rarely written solely to deal with this subject. I wouldn't quite agree with them, but I think there's quite a good case to be made out for that. At any rate, it is the dominating theme in both of those epistles. And then you've got various other chapters, but still more important is this, that our Lord himself emphasized it and referred to it frequently. For instance, Matthew 24 and 25, to which I referred, contain the account of a discourse by our Lord himself on this very question. And you'll find the parallel statements in Mark 13 and in Luke 21. Obviously, therefore, it is a most important subject. You can't read your Gospels without seeing that in addition to all the teaching our Lord gave there and then, and all that he foreshadowed about his death and so on, there was this other teaching. Perhaps I can put it best by putting it in this way. I believe I'm right when I say that today happens to be the 80th birthday of a man called Albert Schweitzer. Now, we may have differing views with regard to Dr. Albert Schweitzer. We'll all agree that he's a great man. I'm referring to him for one reason only. His biggest achievement in the theological realm is undoubtedly this. Towards the last century, in the beginning of this century, the prevailing theological mood was what was called modernism or liberalism. They were the people who kept on talking always about Jesus. And they contrasted, you remember, the Jesus of history with the Christ of St. Paul. The whole teaching was that Jesus of Nazareth was a good man, a great religious genius, and that that was the real picture given of him in the scriptures. Well, now, Albert Schweitzer came along, and he wrote a book which was translated eventually into English under the title of The Quest of the Historical Jesus. And in that book, he established beyond any dispute, and the case has never been answered, that whatever else the scriptures say about Jesus of Nazareth, they constantly emphasize this teaching of his concerning his second coming, the apocalyptic element. You see, those other liberals had taken the apocalyptic element right out. Our Lord, they said, had taught nothing but morality and ethics, conduct and behavior. They stripped him of all the miraculous and the supernatural. They were reconstructing the Jesus of history, they said. And all the miraculous and supernatural and apocalyptic was taken right out. Albert Schweitzer proved that if you do take that right out, you really have very little left. Certainly, you have no one left who can account for the subsequent history of the Christian church. Now, don't deduce from all that I am describing Dr. Schweitzer as an evangelical Christian, because he's very far from being that. But at any rate, he did that excellent bit of negative work, purely as a student, bringing a scientific mind to the scriptures. He really did demolish that so-called liberal Jesus of history by establishing that this apocalyptic element was an essential part of our Lord's teaching. Very well, I wouldn't have mentioned it were it not that you've been reading about him in the papers today, and it is one of the most important facts about him, which is probably not mentioned in most of the newspapers. Well, now, I say all that just to show you the central place which this subject has in the Gospels. Then if you turn on to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find it again. You start with it in the very first chapter. Our Lord was asked a question about it, and he answered. And then the angel, you remember, spoke to the disciples as they watched our Lord ascending into the heavens, and said that that same Jesus will come again, even as he has just gone. Peter refers to it in his preaching. Indeed, they all do. So that there it is again in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And then when you come to the epistle, well, you'll find it again everywhere. Did you notice how Peter put it in that third chapter of his second epistle, which I read to you just now? He says about Paul, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. This very question of the second coming of our Lord. Now, there's Peter's testimony. And certainly, as we read Paul's epistles, we do find it everywhere. And there it is in Peter himself, it's in James, it's in the epistles of John, it's in the book of Revelation, it's everywhere. Not only that, the teaching is that there is no greater comfort offered to the church than this particular doctrine. It was the comfort that was offered to that first generation of Christians, placed as they were in a difficult world and subject to persecutions. It is the thing by which the martyrs and the confessors have been sustained in all ages of the church. It is the blessed hope. It is the thing to which the church is looking forward. And at the same time, of course, it is the greatest incentive to holy living. The arguments for that are almost endless. Peter did it there, you noticed, in that chapter. He says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things, beware lest ye also be led away." And not only that, he's already exhorted them. In the light of these things, he asks his question, what sort of persons ought we to be? What manner ought he to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, and so on. Well, very well. We see, therefore, that the Scripture itself everywhere emphasizes the importance of this subject. And yet I think we have to agree that for various reasons, this doctrine, this truth, is somewhat neglected and is certainly not emphasized as it should be. And it behoves us to consider as to why that is the case. There is no doubt that one reason for that is the tendency in all of us to spiritual lethargy. We tend to become victims of life and of circumstances. That is why these scriptures are always exhorting us to remind ourselves of these things, to stir ourselves up that we may contemplate them. We are confronted by an enemy who is always trying to depress us, and he so keeps our lives full of various other things, we forget this blessed hope. That is why, you see, it tends to stand out most prominently in days of persecution and in days of trial. It is only when we see the vanity of all in this world that we tend to look to that glorious future that is awaiting us. So that is one reason. But it isn't the only reason. Another reason is that there are certain false views and ideas with respect to what it really means. When we talk about the second coming of our Lord, what do we really mean by that? Well, now, there are some who have taught that that just means the fact of death. They interpret most of these references to the coming of our Lord in terms of the Christian dying and going out of the life of this world. They do that very often in terms of the 14th chapter of John. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I will come again and receive you unto myself." They say that's but a reference to death. And therefore all these references to the coming of Christ are his coming to fetch us in death. And thereby, of course, they avoid this great doctrine. Others then have interpreted the teaching concerning our Lord's coming in terms of what happened on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost came upon and into the Christian church. They say our Lord had told his disciples before his death that he would simply be disappearing for a while, but that he'd come again. It's all taught, you remember, in those 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters of John's Gospel. "You shall see me again," he said. He says, "The world shan't see me, but you shall see me, and that he will come and dwell with us," and so on. Well, now they say that obviously happened on the day of Pentecost. That was his teaching concerning the coming of the Holy Ghost. And he has come again into the church and into the lives of his people through the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And all references to the second coming, they say, must be interpreted in that way, the spiritual coming of our Lord. Now, I shall be dealing with these different ideas later on. I'm simply putting them together at this point. Then a third, and at one time a very popular idea with regard to the interpretation of the second coming, is the one that describes it and defines it solely in terms of the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Now, it's very easy to understand how that happened. We may have a look together at chapter 24 of Matthew and the corresponding passages in the 13th of Mark and the 21st of Luke. And there you will find that there are obvious references to the destruction of Jerusalem and the ultimate final coming of our Lord. So it was not unnatural that certain people should have said, ah, but the whole thing surely is just a reference to the destruction of the temple and to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And they have in that way confined the coming of our Lord, which is taught in the scripture, solely to the end of the Jews as a nation and the destruction of their economy. And obviously, therefore, those who hold those different views will not pay much attention to this great doctrine of the second coming of our Lord. They will regard it as something that's already happened, something that belongs to the past, which is of value as far as it goes, but is not a very vital doctrine for the church. There's a second reason. The third reason, I think, for the comparative neglect of this doctrine, I must put in this form. It is due to a kind of shyness and carefulness on the part of Christian people because of extravagant teaching with respect to the doctrine. There has been a great deal of extravagant teaching with regard to this particular matter, perhaps more than with regard to any other single doctrine. People have become interested in times and seasons. They've fixed dates for the coming of our Lord, and they've been precise, some of them even down to the hour. Others have elaborated theories and multiplied their ideas. They've been utterly dogmatic as they've done so, and they've spoken with great assurance. And this has gone on for centuries. And of course, the dates predicted by so many of these teachers have long since gone, and our Lord has not returned. And a natural and almost inevitable reaction in the minds of all sane, balanced people is to say, well, you must be very careful about this. And while it's right to be careful, carefulness doesn't mean that you avoid a thing altogether. But that's how it works out often in practice. To avoid the vagaries and the exaggerations which have so characterized much of this teaching, people have said, well, the safest thing is to leave it alone and not to consider it at all, lest you become involved and immersed in the disputations and so on. Well, there is no question at all but that the history of this whole matter has been rather a sad one, because there has been this dogmatism where it's not justified at all and where you can't be dogmatic. People have exaggerated their theories and turned them into facts. And when they make such views even the test of people's orthodoxy, well, then I think it becomes very serious. I shall be telling you later on, God willing, that there are at any rate three possible views with regard to the millennium. You can be a premillennialist, a postmillennialist, or a non-millennialist. And you will find equally saintly people, as I shall show you, belonging to the three groups. Yes, but there are certain societies which insist upon your being a premillennialist. Now, that's the kind of thing to which I am referring. That to elaborate theories and to make them tests of orthodoxy is surely to be wresting the scriptures, as Peter puts it, to your own destruction. Where we cannot be certain, we must be careful, we must be guarded in our speech and in our language, and we must always try to define the point beyond which we cannot go with an absolute degree of certainty. Very well.
Stone and always will.
It is, I think, for those various reasons that many people have to admit that they have read very little about this subject and know very little about it. Now then, it is perhaps at this point that I can best say this. Surely the essence of wisdom is to be sure that your reading about this subject is balanced. Start with the scriptures. Study your scriptures carefully. Then go to those books which will help you. And above all, let me make this plea. Read both sides, all sides. There are many sides. But at any rate, don't be content with reading just one side. To me, it's very tragic that people reading one side only and who have never heard of another side are often not even prepared to consider the other side. Surely that must be wrong. Now then, there are certain books which are familiar to all of you. There are many present, no doubt, who read that edition of the Bible known as the Scofield Bible, and it's got notes at the bottom, which deals with this subject very extensively. Very well. Read your Scofield notes. I'd advise you to do so. But don't stop at the Scofield notes only. Now, there's a little book which you can read very conveniently, which takes the exact opposite view on most aspects of this subject to the Scofield notes. It's a little book called The Momentous Event. I've already referred to it, and we've got copies of it in the book room, should anybody like to have them. I'm simply asking you, if you go no further than that, do that, at any rate, that much. If you're familiar with the Scofield teaching, well, balance it with the other, and come to the Scriptures having read both. Test what you read in both views by the Scripture itself. Oh, nothing is more sad, I say, than that people should say, well, this is what I've always been taught, this is what I've always believed, and I'm not going to start thinking about anything else. Now, surely that must be wrong. When saintly men of God on both sides, equally saintly and equally scholarly, put forward these views, I say it behoves us in humility and with open minds to read both and to test them as best we can by our understanding of the Scripture. And then you will find references in those books to other books, and if you feel so inclined, you can turn to them. But may I add this word of warning? This is largely introductory this evening, as you say, but I regard it as most important. Beware of losing your balance with respect to this doctrine. Beware of becoming an exclusivist with regard to it. What I mean by that is this, that there are some people who take it up as a study, and it rarely almost becomes an obsession with them. They see nothing else in the Scriptures. I knew a man once who was at that time a theological student. He was going in to be a minister. He never preached anything except on the second coming. Now why? Well, for this reason. His own conversion happened to take place when a preacher was preaching on the second coming. So he thought it was his duty to preach nothing else. And he literally did preach nothing else until it was pointed out to him that he was being unscriptural, that he was losing the balance of the Scripture. So while it's good for us to read about these things and is our duty to do so, let us be careful to preserve a balance. Of course, that doesn't only apply to this doctrine. It applies to every doctrine. I've never myself been able to understand the mentality that believes in having movements in connection with holiness or movements in connection with the second coming. Surely the truth of Scripture is one. Surely these are but aspects and facets of a truth that is a whole. And you mustn't have special movements for different doctrines. All the doctrines should be held together. It's the only way to preserve a balance. If you start having a movement to preach one thing only, you're bound to lose your balance eventually. All the doctrines should be held together. And the church should preach all the doctrines always. And not concentrate on certain things only. It is, I say, asking for a lack of balance. Well, very well, having said that, let us now try to approach our subject. The first thing we come to, obviously, is this. We must look at the terms which are used with respect to our Lord's second coming. And a number of terms are used. One term is this, the term apocalypse. Now, apocalypse means revelation. That's why the last book in the Bible is called by some people the Apocalypse. It's called by others the Book of Revelations, or the Revelations of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a term that is used. Apocalypse. Revelation. Unveiling. That's the idea that a veil is drawn back. That which stood between us and the sight and the vision is removed, an unveiling, a revelation. But there's another term which is used. It's called epiphany. The epiphany of our Lord. And epiphany just means appearance. An appearance or a manifestation. There's a slight difference in shade of meaning, as you observe, between apocalypse and epiphany. Ultimately, they mean exactly the same thing, but they emphasize two different aspects. The idea of apocalypse is rather this, isn't it? That there stands our Lord, but this veil is there. The veil is taken away, and we see him. The other rather gives an emphasis to his coming, his appearing. And the third term, of course, is the term parousia, which means presence. Those are the three terms that are used in the Greek in the original. We are more interested in the English corresponding values. And we talk about revelation and appearance and presence. The presence of the Lord with his people. That is his second coming. And, of course, his presence includes all that has led to his presence.
It's perfect knowledge.
A person cannot be in your presence without his appearing. And if there was something preventing his being in your presence, or if he was one side of a veil and you were another, well, then that's got to be removed. But then, that being removed, he's in your presence. So the term presence is used with regard to the coming of our Lord. Now, those are the three big terms, if I may so describe them. The three technical terms. But there are a large number of other terms which are also used to describe this great event. It is described as the day of God. The day of God. Now, you had that in the reading at the beginning, I think in the 12th verse. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Then another day, another word is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. You find that in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, 5th chapter, 2nd verse. It's in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, 2nd chapter, 2nd verse. The day of the Lord. The most important term. Then it's described as the day of the Lord Jesus or the day of Jesus Christ. All these terms are used. Then it's sometimes referred to simply as that day, in that day. Indeed, the Apostle Paul on one occasion simply says, the day shall declare it. You remember in 1 Corinthians 3, he's talking about our building on the one and only foundation. You can use wood and hay and stubble, or gold and precious metals, and it's all going to be tried, he says, by fire. The wood and the hay and the stubble will be burnt up, the other will remain. Every man's work's going to be tested. The day will declare it. That's the day, the coming of our Lord. It's the day. It's sometimes called the last day. It's sometimes called the great day. It's sometimes called the day of wrath. And it is sometimes called the day of judgment. Now, those are just some of the terms and the main terms that are used to describe this. Now, you will find that at this point, there are some who teach that these terms not only have different shades of meaning, as I've indicated to you, but that they really describe different things. And it's just at that point that all this controversy tends to come in. There is a teaching, for instance, which says that the presence of our Lord, the parousia, is something entirely different from his epiphany, his appearing. They say the parousia, the presence, means the Lord Jesus Christ coming for his saints, whereas his appearing means his coming with the saints. And they base a great deal of their teaching upon that difference and upon that distinction. so that obviously I've got to say something about that at this point. And my comment is really a very simple one and a very brief one. And it is to this effect, that I do not recognize such a distinction. That these terms, as I understand it, are quite interchangeable. As you get different terms used to describe the same thing in many other connections in the scripture, you actually get it with regard to this matter. Now, I've always felt that there is one text which really ought to be more than enough about this matter, and it is in the second epistle to the Thessalonians in the second chapter, the first two verses, which read like this. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the word there is parousia, presence, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. And you notice the point, that obviously there the apostle regards the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the day of the Lord as the same thing. He's talking about the same thing in both cases. In the one instance he uses this parousia, and in the other he talks about the day of the Lord, the appearing. There you see the apostle uses the terms interchangeably. There are people who say that there's a great distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. It's exactly the same point. The terms are used interchangeably. Matthew says kingdom of heaven in describing the parables. Mark and Luke, using the same parables, use the expression the kingdom of God. The terms mean the same thing, but there are special reasons why one word should be used in one case and one in another. And it seems to me that it's exactly the same with these three great fundamental terms. And that it is indeed doing violence to the teaching of the Scripture to suggest that there is this marked and striking difference between the presence of our Lord and the coming of our Lord. Well, however, there are the main terms that are used. If you read the books that I've described and advocated, you'll be able to work all that out in detail for yourselves, and I beg of you to do so. Let me now go on to another big heading, which is this. What is to be the manner of the second coming? When I talk about the second coming of our Lord, what do I mean exactly? In especially, let us be certain that it doesn't mean the three things to which I've already referred, namely our own death, or the coming of the Lord in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, or the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, we reject those three interpretations for this reason, that certain things are taught very plainly and clearly in the Scriptures with regard to the manner of our Lord's second coming. Here's the first. It is going to be a personal coming. Now, it's personal as distinct from his influence. You see, there are people who have taught that. Oh, they say what the Scripture means by the coming, the second coming of Christ is this, that though he was crucified and died and buried and rose again, he's come again in his influence. And he's been influencing, he's created the church, he's influenced the life of the church, he's influenced the life of the world through the church. They say it's just a question of our Lord's influence. But surely no one reading the New Testament without theories and without prejudices can possibly accept it. For all along, the terms that are used suggest his personal appearance, that he in person is going to come. Of course, it tells us a great deal about his influence, but over and above his influence, he himself is going to appear as a person. I'll give you verses to substantiate that in a moment. The second thing we are told about his coming is that it's going to be physical. Not spiritual only, but physical. Now, there is no doubt at all but that our Lord did come as he promised he would have come on the day of Pentecost through the Holy Spirit. I will come again, he says, and manifest myself unto you. You read the 14th of John. And there he gives that explicit promise. For a little while, he says, you shan't see me. Then again they're going to see him. Yes, and not only in the resurrection appearances, but in the coming and the sending of the Holy Spirit. Our Lord, through the Spirit, did come into the church. He is the head of the church, and he came in that way on the day of Pentecost. There's no question about that. That's a spiritual coming. And there is no doubt at all that he did come in judgment on the Jews as a nation in A.D. 70. When their temple was destroyed, their city was sacked and razed to the ground, and they were cast out amongst the nations. That was a coming of the Lord in judgment. The Lord does come in a spiritual way. He has come into the church in times of revival in a special manner. He comes to us individually in a spiritual way. In dealing with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, you remember, we touched upon that. The spiritual manifestations of the Son of God. He draws near unto us. We are conscious of his nearness. That's a spiritual coming of Christ. But when we talk about the doctrine of the second coming, that isn't what we have in our minds at all. Here we have something which teaches a spiritual coming of the Lord. A physical coming, in the body. Now, he did it himself, you remember. You remember when he was on trial, he repeatedly said this to Pilate, that he would see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of heaven. A visible scene. He will come in a physical manner. Now, the classical passage, of course, which teaches this, is that great statement in the first chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles in the 11th verse. We read in verse 10 that while the disciples looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into him. Now, really, that's enough in and of itself to establish that the second coming taught in the Scriptures is a physical coming. You've got exactly the same thing in Hebrews 9:28, where the contrast is drawn between our Lord's first coming and his second coming. Listen to it. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. First coming, second coming, both of them physical. The first as a babe in Bethlehem, the second as the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And in Revelations 1:7 we are told, every eye shall see him, yea, and they that pierced him. It's not a spiritual manifestation. All along, it is indeed a physical manifestation and appearing and presence of the Lord. Very well, then, I say that we must be very careful to draw that distinction. We are not dealing with our Lord's spiritual influence. We are not concerned about the general preaching of the gospel and his teaching and the memory of him. We are not even concerned about his spiritual manifestations. We are referring to something external and physical. So that the next thing we say is this: it will be visible. He shall so come even as ye have seen him go. Every eye shall see him. You shall see the Son of Man riding the clouds of heaven. Visible. Now, this again is something that I must emphasize. There are some who would teach that our Lord's presence, his parousia, is going to be secret, and that nobody will see him except his own. was willing.
Yet I suggest to you that if you go through all the passages describing the second coming, they all emphasize the visibility. There is a popular teaching today that used to be known as Russellism. It's got a different day today. It constantly changes its name, as you know. That teaches that our Lord appeared secretly in 1914. That he has already come, but it was a secret appearance. It wasn't visible. It wasn't something that people saw, but it happened, they say, in 1914. And our Lord is now dwelling in the air, unseen. They emphasize the secret, the invisible aspect, but it's utterly unscriptural. Everywhere the emphasis upon the fact that it's visible. The next thing is that it's sudden. Our Lord himself taught that. He compared it to the flashing of lightning, something that is not only visible but sudden. As a flash of lightning comes, so he says. He compared it to a thief coming in the night, and that is the way in which it is described also in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And that is why we are warned, be ye also ready, and why we are reminded that as Christians, we should never thus be taken by surprise, though it will be sudden. We must not be surprised because we are always looking for him and always expecting him. But the suddenness is something that is emphasized everywhere. And that brings me to the last thing this evening. It will be a glorious appearing.
The final brand of everything.
He came in his first coming as a babe. He came in humility. But his second appearance will be in glory, on the clouds of heaven, with his holy angels, heralded by the archangel himself with a trumpet. Far from being secret, it will be heralded by a trumpet blast. The trumpet shall sound. The archangel himself will be there making that proclamation through the trumpet.
But remember,
he will come attended with his saints, and he will come as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. Very well. That is a convenient point at which we can stop for this evening. We are just making our approach to this great subject. When we talk about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what we mean. This great, mighty event, this personal coming, this physical coming, this visible coming, this sudden coming, this glorious appearing, as the Apostle Paul puts it in writing his epistle to Titus, the glorious appearing of our blessed Lord and Savior. I do trust that having emphasized those aspects of it, we shall all proceed to consider it and to think of it in this way, in this devotional manner. We shall not approach it theoretically or academically, or as if we were trying to fit in the parts of a jigsaw puzzle and to establish theories. Let us rather approach it as we are exhorted to do by the Scriptures.
God tells us
it is something that should come to us and rejoice our hearts, should comfort us, should stimulate us to holy living, to be prepared. Every man that hath his hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And I cannot end on a better word than just that. I've suggested that there is a right way and a wrong way to study this great doctrine. And if you want to be sure that you're doing it in the right way, this is an infallible test. If your study of it humbles you, you're studying it in the right way. If it inflates you or inflames your mind and your passion, you're studying it in the wrong way. If the study of it leads you to go down on your knees in worship and adoration and praise, it's the right way. But if it gives you a sense of self-satisfaction that you've understood it and, as it were, have encompassed the thing with your own mind, it's utterly and absolutely wrong. If your study of it makes you realize that the time is short and that you must be up and doing and purify yourself and prepare yourself for it, you're studying in the right way. But if it's something purely intellectual and in your mind and doesn't affect your spirit and your way of living, well, then you can be certain that your whole approach is wrong. This is not a subject for the mind only. It is for the whole man. It is the ultimate end of salvation. It is the completion of all that we have hitherto been privileged to consider together. May God give us grace, therefore, to approach this glorious truth in that way. Let us pray.